Tonight's scripture reading will be taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Glad you're back this evening. Tonight we are going to continue here in Galatians chapter 5. We've been looking at the works of the flesh. And in this study, we're looking at things that are spiritually fatal, as the apostle makes mention of the fact in verse 21 that those who practice such things, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So everything is of a very serious nature. These works of the flesh are opposite of, and they are contradictory to, the ways of God and the ways of the Spirit described in verses 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit, which we're to develop and cultivate in our lives. But the flesh and the Spirit, Paul makes the point, there's an ongoing battle. The ways of the flesh are the ways that relate to the physical desires of the body, the lust of the flesh. They relate to the lust of the eye, so things that the eye can desire. They relate to the pride of life, things that we might desire, such as power, influence, you know, recognition, anything that may be that lead to a dangerous and sinful type of behavior. So those things are all contrary to the ways of God. And here he describes various works of the flesh as he writes to the churches in the region of Galatia. And we've looked at so far adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And tonight our focus begins in verse 20, where he mentions, and we'll just look at these three tonight, the first three there in verse 20, which are idolatry, sorcery, and hatred. These three things mentioned here. And of course, when you think of idolatry, you think of probably what we typically read of in the Old Testament, the graven images and the bowing down to these things. But as we'll notice tonight, idolatry is prevalent in our society. It takes a different form. There's an equivalent of such things similar to those found in the Old Testament days, because it equates to a disposition of heart which is equally sinful, the actions of which are also detrimental to one's spiritual drawing closer to God. It takes you in the opposite direction. So let's begin with look at this idea of idolatry by looking back to the days of the patriarchs. So you go back in the earliest days to the times before the law of Moses, when there were those who looked to God and heard from God as to what His will was. And clearly, even during this time, it was a violation of God's will for one to attribute all the goodness of God to some other being, whether it be something that a man can see and he would turn to, as peoples have from ancient times, to rocks and trees, sun, moon, stars, various things like this. And they would attribute blessings that they received to these physical things that they could see and behold, and they would call them their gods. And of course, nations would eventually look to and develop their own beings that had characteristics of a human, and yet they were divine in nature, as these people would call them. And so in the days of the patriarchs, you have an example of this when you look back in old times to, for example, Joshua 24 and verse 2, where you could see this was a family practice that went back to some well-known individuals. Joshua says there, as he speaks to the people, the children of Israel, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So Abraham came from a family of idolaters. So his brother is mentioned here, Nahor, who gave birth to Bethuel, his son. Bethuel is the father of Laban and Rebecca, who was taken as the wife of Isaac. But this is the family history that goes back to idol worshipers. Genesis 31 and verse 19 tells us about an occasion where the daughter of Laban, Rachel, did something. What did she do? Well, Laban, we're told in Genesis 31, 19, had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. So even during that time, you see the family connection here, that there are idolaters still closely tied to some of God's most significant people, being Abraham and his descendants. And here, of course, Rachel is the wife of Jacob, who first was given Leah and then Rachel after that, but she has taken the idols of her household. But clearly this is a forbidden practice. You notice in chapter 35 of Genesis, beginning in verse 2, that Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourself and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them underneath the tree which is by Shechem. So the foreign gods were given. He mentions the earrings too. Often these, they had little charms that carried the same sort of mystical association with the idolatry and the things that would often go with idolatry, such as what we're going to look at next, sorcery and all the things like witchcraft and necromancy and all these types of things. But these were ancient practices that go back to the days of the patriarchs. But again, they were forbidden. Jacob was telling them what he had no doubt learned from God, that is, we don't have anything to do with these things. So those of you in my household and those who may be among my servants, you get rid of these things. They hand them over, and he goes and buries them by this tree in Shechem. So under the law of Moses then, after the days of the patriarchs, the people that had lived among the idol worshipers were commanded. Now notice, children of Israel lived in Egypt for all of those years. They were coming out of a society, even though they were living in a, you know, they were living in the land of Goshen, but they were working for and slaves of the Egyptians. So they were familiar with all this idolatry. And the people were told, this is Exodus 20, beginning in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," he told them. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." So no other gods. Don't make any images of any kind, of any sort, of any kind of creature up there, down here, wherever. Nothing. You don't have these images. You do not serve them. Now, of course, we know the reality is an idol is nothing, right? An idol is just a chunk of wood, maybe gold overlaid on it, but in reality, it's nothing. But that doesn't matter, that it's nothing. It is considered by the people as if it is a god, and they would serve it and they would worship it, even though it's really nothing. God forbids it. In fact, you are guilty of idolatry, and there is a penalty for that, very serious. And those who would try to lead their brethren and say, "Come worship idols with us," Moses dealt with this in Deuteronomy chapter 13. They were to be put to death. So very serious matter, idolatry under the law of Moses. You had Israel's transgression so soon after they had left the land of Egypt. They make the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 and transgress against God. In the Christian age, of course, idolatry is no less wicked, although among the Jews, at least, idolatry was not so much a problem after they were carried off into captivity, Babylonian captivity. They came back to the land of Israel. They were no longer idolaters. Their sins were of a different sort. However, in the New Testament times, we read of idolatry being commonly practiced, of course, among the Gentiles. This was their history. The image worship among Gentiles, as dealt with by the first century church, is still a battle fought by brethren in parts of the world today where idolatry exists with such religions as Buddhism, Jainism, or the worship of false gods in Hinduism through their representative murtis that they have. Those are their images, their graven images that they use. But there is another kind of idolatry that the Scriptures speak of. And you're familiar with what the Scriptures teach us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So here's a parallel passage to what we're looking at in Galatians chapter 5. And he mentions the similar works, sinful deeds. You have the fornicator, the unclean man, but here is the covetous man. The covetous man who is an idolater. So you have idolatry being seen as a reality in the life of a person who is covetous. The Scriptures talk about this vice in a number of different places, including Matthew 6 and verse 19, where Jesus is warning us against a disposition of heart, and thus he gives this command. Now think of this. This is a command from the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Here he is in the Sermon on the Mount instructing his followers in the way of God, the spiritual focus, not the earthly focus, setting your heart on heaven as opposed to on the earth, considering yourself a stranger and pilgrim as you go through this life, means, in part, that you don't have this heart of acquiring, accumulating things. Instead, he says, don't do it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Matthew 6, look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he gives this concluding statement, you cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon there means wealth, means riches, whether money or material possessions. You cannot serve both. In other words, if a person is covetous, if they're greedy for more, if their heart is on always gaining and acquiring, whether it's money or earthly possessions, that is a frame of mind that is contrary to Scripture, and it's told to be, we're told that it is the equivalent of being idolatrous, which is a sin, which, according to Galatians 5, verse 21, is a work of the flesh which will keep you out of heaven. This is serious. Covetousness is also among the sins listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are to take note of, and if a brother persists in covetousness, you're actually to withdraw from such a one. That's how serious it is. In Mark chapter 4, Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, we're warned this. Now these are the ones, this is the parable of the sower, the ones sown among thorns, they are the ones who hear the word, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This is the problem that you see in the lives of various individuals that we find in the Scriptures. Think about Judas. He loved money. He was willing to betray the Lord for money, 30 pieces of silver. You have Demas, who loved this present world. You had the husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, that sold their land, presented it as if, here, we're giving it all to the Lord, but they kept back part of it. Money, the love of money, is a dangerous thing. Paul told Timothy it is the root of all kinds of evil. And so, again, idolatry has its various forms, including one that is very dangerous, especially when you live in a society that is wealthy and prosperous. There is more opportunity to do that. Not to say that a poor person can't have a covetous heart, which is idolatry, but we have to be cautious, very careful. Second thing, then, that is listed here in Galatians chapter 5 is sorcery. Let's look at definitions. Here in Galatians 5 and verse 20, the word is pharmakeia, which is where we get the English word pharmacy. So it's interesting because it relates to the use of magic, often involving drugs, and the casting of spells upon people, to practice magic, to cast spells upon, to engage in sorcery and magic. So this is one of the definitions given by a lexicon. So the practice of these things, you read about this sort of thing in the Old Testament quite a bit, but it has to do with calling upon the spirit world and claiming to be able to alter the course of events or to have aid or help from the spiritual world to communicate with people on the other side. Various things such as this. In sorcery, the use of drugs, here's another definition or explanation, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers with the provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and powers of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. Okay, so you have these types of things. We have practitioners of this in the New Testament. Of course, comes to our mind first and foremost, Simon, right? The sorcerer. He practiced sorcery. The Greek word there is a different Greek word, magouo, which means to practice magic. That's from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, where we read about Simon and what he did. This word magouo means to practice magic, presumably by invoking supernatural powers, to practice magic, to employ witchcraft and magic. So this is what he claimed to be able to do. Again, think of these individuals as great deceivers. So they didn't actually have the power to do these things, but they presented themselves as if they were powerful individuals who could summon help from the other side, from the spiritual world. We have in Acts chapter 8 there, in the latter part of verse 9, it says that Simon had astonished people, the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So Simon is very clearly persuasive in what he does, and yet when he sees the genuine power of the miracles performed by the apostles, he wants that power. And of course, as you know, he requests it, and doing so sins and then finds pardon when he turns from that disposition of heart and requests Peter to pray for him. But it is an old practice that carried over into New Testament times, and today you still have people who claim to be mediums, claim to be able to communicate with the dead, and they talk to your relatives and so forth in the other life, give people, you know, mislead people into believing that they have great power. When you look back in the history of God's Word, sorcery and related practices have always been presented in Scripture as sinful practices, evil practices, wickedness. God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." So you have a whole long list of all that type of thing. Here in Galatians chapter 5, he just mentions sorcery. But it's all the like, all those types of things. Have no place, clearly, in the life of a child of God. These were things the Gentiles were to leave behind. You don't dabble in these things. These aren't things to toy with or to have fun with. It's clearly, from the biblical picture of it, wickedness. It involved deception, truly. The practitioners were powerless. You have the example of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And you remember, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. That's the first two verses of Daniel chapter 2. So common during that time were these types of people who claimed to be able to have powers. Did they really have powers? They didn't have any powers, but they could be convincing. And they deceived people into thinking they had power. So the king is not unwise to this. The king says, Nebuchadnezzar says, you must first tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me the interpretation of that dream. And they couldn't do it. Their argument was, king, what you're asking, nobody asked that because we cannot do that. Nobody can do that. And so, of course, he begins to execute them. Well, they don't really have power. These things relate to deception, the practice of wickedness, the turning to that which is related to the corrupted religions of that day. There was an occasion that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 28 where a medium from the town of Endor was consulted. And it was actually Saul, the king, who he had fallen out of favor with God. He was losing the throne, but he was wanting to know things. And he wanted to know what he could hear from Samuel. And so he goes to this medium to consult her. And the Bible tells us that when he goes to her, he, of course, he's in disguise because they're afraid. The command is that anyone who practices such things would be put to death. So she would never, if he came to her as himself, do this, but he concealed his identity, and she then speaks with him, and the woman says, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring somebody back from the dead, is the request. And he said, bring up Samuel for me. So apparently the woman goes through whatever she's going to go through to bring up the spirit. And if you bring up a spirit that only you can see, you can make all kinds of claims, right? And he's telling me this, and he's saying, well, that's what they do today. But here in this case, Samuel actually comes from the dead. He appears to her. Now, apparently, Saul cannot see her, because notice what it says. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Why does she do that if this is her profession? Because this takes her by surprise as much as anyone else. She doesn't expect it. It doesn't happen. But this is, in essence, God communicating a message to a man that has turned away from him, Saul, the king. And the message comes from Samuel. But the woman, interestingly, after she cries out with a loud voice, the woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. This has somehow been revealed to her as well. So God, through this woman, is giving a message to the king. But, again, this was a practice that in actuality didn't have any power. In this case, she was given this message by God to communicate to the king. We're told that King Manasseh was of this sort. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. What was the penalty for all such things? Exodus 22:18 says, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Leviticus 20, verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So, looking at the full picture from the Scriptures, every single time this subject is brought up. Sorcerers, witches, mediums, necromancers, and the like are always presented as evil in God's Word. There's no such thing as a good witch, good sorcerer, although that image might be portrayed by society. There's no such thing. The flip-flopping of that message around, however men want to rationalize it, amounts to doing what Isaiah warns of in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But this is nothing new. It has always been the way that man wants to take something presented in God's Word as evil, turn it around, and this is not so bad after all. You can have good people. They do that with other sins as well. Homosexuals are set forth as the likable characters, the good guys, but practitioners of homosexuality are practicing evil. They're lost souls. They're committing that which is vile. And for us to be desensitized to things that the Bible presents as wickedness and evil is going down a very dangerous road. But the final thing that we notice tonight is the word hatred. In this particular passage in Galatians 6 and verse 20, the Greek word is ekthra, sometimes translated as enmity. A state of enmity with someone, being an enemy of someone. And the word enmity is defined as a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism. That's the idea of enmity. We find various passages in the Bible where that particular Greek word is used. For example, James 4 and verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy, ekthra, with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an ekthros, or enemy of God." So you can set yourself at enmity with God by being a friend of the world. You can associate with the world, become worldly in your ways, but it puts you at odds with God, he says. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." He again contrasts the ways of fleshly living versus spiritual living. It's enmity with God. There's a separate word that is often translated as hatred, in particular in the book of 1 John. It's the word miseo. Miseo is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, translated hatred. And it warns us against the danger of a disposition of heart that causes us to be rejected by God. Notice in 1 John 2 verse 9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." This is an attitude clearly not compatible with Christianity, and yet is it completely uncommon for even within the body of Christ to have divisions and separations and people don't talk to other people within the body of Christ because of something that has occurred, and there is miseo, hatred, disdain for others. John says in 1 John 2, verse 11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" So all of these terms, miseo, translated hatred, he says, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. If you hate your brother, you are blind. If you hate your So in all of these ways, he says, hatred
puts you
in opposition to God and is an extremely serious matter. We cannot allow the slightest bit of this attitude ever to be within our hearts toward anybody, because for one thing, Jesus says we're to love even our enemies. What can you hate? Well, you can hate sin. You can hate anything and everything against God's ways, but we're to love the souls of humankind. We're to do all that we can to reach out to those who are lost in sin. We're to strive to live according to the ways of the Spirit. We're to be dead to the works of the flesh so that we can be with God in heaven one day. Tonight we've looked at these three: idolatry, sorcery, hatred, all of them works of the flesh. All of them were reminded by Paul through the Spirit. Will not allow us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus, put them away from your life, Paul says. Walk in the ways of the Spirit. Tonight you may be here, a child of God, struggling. You may be a child of God, having taken a road that you know you ought not to, desiring to come home. God can cleanse you of your sin, will receive you back to Himself. If you humble your heart and in penitence return to Him, you may not even be a Christian. You may need to make a decision to have your sins washed by Jesus' blood, which begins with faith, the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is God's Son, followed by the disposition of heart that I will turn from my sins. I will follow Christ. I will have a heart that is rent and no longer practice, live in the ways of sin. We also have to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, that we believe He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then the act of baptism is that immersion in water, but it is the place where, and the only place where, sins are going to be washed away. Without baptism, there will be no salvation, because in the act of obeying that command of God, God then removes sin with the blood of His Son. And such is seen in the examples that we find in the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus was told to rise. Why do you tarry? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He did that. His sins were cleansed. He became a child of God and lived his life for the Lord all his days. This is a time of invitation. The invitation is that offered by Christ. If you need to come, we'll be glad to help you as we stand and sing.